you know, it seemed like every Sunday we were getting snow, but this Sunday the snow decided to hold off until after service so we can get together, and so I'm glad that we can do this. So thank you for being here. We're continuing on in our series, Encounters with Jesus. And we've been seeing, you know, through these various stories in the Gospels, how Jesus encounters people. He always, you know, we see the pattern, right? He encounters them where they are. He meets them in their shame, in their longings, in their pride, and also in their desperation. And in every encounter, he expresses something, he exposes something about them, but then he also offers something to them. And so in today's passage, he exposes what keeps us from following him, and he offers us the freedom of surrender. So now you're going to notice that this encounter that we're looking at today, it's different from many of the ones that we've already seen. Most of the encounters that we've seen are with people who are outsiders. They're outcasts. You know, they're kind of on the edges of society. And so even when he meets with Zacchaeus that we saw last week in the very next chapter, he met a man who was wealthy and who was successful in some ways, but also he was despised, right? And he was morally challenged. So a corrupt tax collector, a traitor, or a religious outsider. But in today's passage, Jesus meets somebody who's very different. He meets a man who's upstanding, and he's an insider in every way that you could think of. And so Luke tells us that this ruler came to Jesus, likely meaning he's a synagogue official. And another gospel, Matthew, tells us that he was young. He's often called the rich young ruler. And everything about him, excuse me, signal success. So he's the kind of a guy that your parents, if you are a daughter, would love to marry off to. You know, you can almost hear them gushing, you know, on the side. Oh, what a catch. Everybody loves him. He grew up in a good family, so spiritually serious. He's coming to Jesus, asking him to teach him. Oh, so cute. And best of all, he's wealthy. A total package. Daughter, make your move quickly before you get snatched up. You can kind of hear that, right? And that's the kind of guy that this is. And yet, unlike the man with the skin disease, or the woman with the issue of blood, or Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, this respectable man ends up walking away from Jesus. Oh, thank you so much. And it completely goes against expectations. So let's look at the story and learn about what this man, who apparently lacked nothing, still lacked. So here's the first part of the sermon, the man who lacked nothing. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it sounds like a sincere question. It's a spiritually admirable question. But notice how he frames the question. What must I do? What must I do? He assumes eternal life is something that he can achieve. But Jesus immediately unsettles him. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You know, there's many layers to this. And Jesus is not denying his divinity. He's pressing him. Do you understand what good really means? Do you understand who I am? It's a play on words that goes on throughout the Gospels. We talked about this last week. Oftentimes, Jesus will say, "I have not come to call the righteous, the good, but sinners to repentance." Jesus says, "But are you really good? Or are you also a sinner but fail to see that you are a sinner?" And this ruler believes that goodness is attainable, that it can be checked off. So Jesus plays along, and he cites the commandments. But notice the commandments that he cites. He cites the second part of the Ten Commandments, those concerning laws of around neighbor. Now, So he cites them off, and he says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And the man responds without hesitation, all of these I have kept ever since I was young. Now pause right here. We assume often that he must be self-deceived. Oh, who can do that? But the text doesn't say that he's self-deceived. It doesn't mock him. It doesn't expose his hypocrisy. And Jesus doesn't contradict him. Mark even tells us, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. So, he may very well be telling the truth. Because externally, he has lived a very righteous life. And here's the unsettling truth about the story. Jesus didn't come only to call sinners to repentance. He also came to call the righteous to repentance. Right? It's not just sinners who need forgiveness. It's also the righteous who fail to see that they're sinners. And this story reminds us the righteous need repentance as well. And Jesus is calling them to see that they're also sinners. And they also are in need of his grace. You see, law-keeping is not the same as surrender. And the righteous often have the hardest time seeing that they need grace. But the openly sinful, they know they're broken. They know they need help. But the respectable righteous, they're already obeying the law. They have already organized their lives around moral seriousness. They might not be feeling desperate about themselves. They might not feel needy. This man, he lacks something critical, something that's all important, but he doesn't know what it is. In the movie Parasite, there's a detail that I love, but it tells us a lot. There's a character named Chung-suk, and she's the mother of a poor family. And this poor family, they scheme and they squirrel their way into living as the help of this rich family. And they end up living in this gorgeous architect-designed house in an exclusive neighborhood in Seoul. And so this poor family has kind of moved themselves in. And Chung-suk, the poor mother, she's somebody who's, you know, really rough around the edges. And in one scene, when the rest of the family, they start comparing her to the rich mom, they point out how the rich mom is still, she's rich, but, you know, she's still nice. And Chung-suk says, no. Not rich, but still nice. Nice because she's rich. If I had all that money, I'd be nice too. You know what they're saying? Is that wealth can insulate you from certain temptations and shield you from certain consequences. It can create the illusion that you are righteous when in reality you're simply protected. And so this ruler is able to keep the law because of his privilege, because of his wealth. And he was born into a situation where he could afford to be righteous. He was born into, but then the man with the skin disease and the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, they're not in a situation where they're able to keep the law. Just by existing, they break it. The ruler doesn't know anything about that. He can live under this impression that he's self-sufficient, that he can afford to be blind to his own need for Jesus. However, go back and notice the commandments again that Jesus cites. These are all commandments about horizontal relationships with other people. But Jesus has omitted the first batch of commandments. You know, and those are the commandments about our vertical relationship with God. What are those? No other gods before me. No idols. No taking God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. You know, this is intentional on Jesus' part because Jesus is setting up his diagnosis. Jesus sees what this rich young ruler cannot see about himself. Here can we come to the second part of the sermon. It's the exposure of love. Jesus has set him up for this next line, and it's going to search the depths of this young man's heart. He says to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And Luke says, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, the issue isn't that wealth is inherently sinful, but the issue is that his possessions possess him. Wealth has become his functional savior. Jesus didn't tell everybody to sell everything that they had, but he does tell this man to sell everything because for this man, wealth wasn't just a blessing. It was his identity, it was his security, it was his God. It's what gave him his influence and his status. It's what gave him everything that he held dear. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me," but this man had broken the first commandment while keeping commandments 5 to 10. Jesus said the same thing, something very similar on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Matthew 6:24. When it came to wealth, for this man, it was a matter of who it is that he serves, what it is that he worships. And when faced with the call to serve God and God alone, he could not bring himself to part with the one that he loved and valued, and above all. Two of Jesus' parables talk about the surpassing value of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, 44 to 46, he tells two parables. The first one is the parable of the hidden treasure. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure that's been hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. And then in the next parable, the parable of the hidden pearl, he said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had, and he bought it. Do you hear Jesus' point? In these parables, the kingdom of God is the greatest treasure of them all. So great, in fact, parting with everything that you possess in order to gain it is profit. It's a wise investment. It's a worthy investment. The people in these parables discover something that was worth far more than they could ever imagine. And losing everything that they had so that they can possess that greater treasure was a joy. That's the worth of the kingdom of God. It's greater than anything that this world could offer. But you need eyes to see it, don't you? The treasure is available only to those who can discern its true value. And the tragedy for this rich young ruler is that he could not imagine that the kingdom of God could be greater than his wealth. So he walks away. Walks away sad. Remember back to Zacchaeus. Contrast with Zacchaeus. When he encounters Jesus, in his joy, he gave away everything. Zacchaeus surrendered, but this ruler went away in sorrow. What's the difference? One saw the surpassing worth of Jesus' kingdom. The other could not see it because he was blinded by his real love. Zacchaeus gave away everything to have this kingdom because the kingdom was all that mattered to him now. But the ruler tried to have the kingdom as an addition to what we here already had. So this is the question that Jesus asks to each one of us. Each person who says that they want to follow him, he asks us, do you love me more than these? He's asking because he loves you. The same way that he loves this rich young ruler. He's not asking in order to condemn you, you know, to tell you, okay, I gotcha. He's asking in order to diagnose you, to bring to light what's hidden in your heart, to help you to see yourself so that he can liberate you. What do you love, really? What do you worship? What do you value? What do you glory in? What's going on there in your heart? Jesus knows what we need more than anything else in all of creation is him and his kingdom. We were made, you see, to worship him. We were made to love him. We were made to obey him and walk with him all of our days. And if we try to make that secondary to anything else, whether it's money or power or comfort or privilege, our lives will fall apart in the end. And our world will fall apart. That's why he asks, do you love me more than these? This young man couldn't say yes. But Zacchaeus said yes, and so can you. Here we come to the third part, and it's the impossible possibility. Jesus watches him go away, and he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they hear this, and they are astonished. They say, who then can be saved? Because in their world, much like in our world, wealth is a sign of God's blessing. Many of us, let's face it, we live by the prosperity gospel, whether we say that we do or not. Because our assumption is, you know, if we're healthy, if we're wealthy, then I must be favored. I must be blessed by God. So the disciples are shocked at what Jesus is saying. If the wealthy, who are obviously blessed by God, can't be saved, what hope is there for anybody? You know, this metaphor of the camel going through the eye of a needle, it's not a clever metaphor about difficulty. It's about impossibility. You know, it's not very hard. It's not unlikely. It's impossible. And here's Jesus' response to their question. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Now, don't miss this. That's the gospel right there. Salvation is impossible for us, whether we are rich or poor, respectable or disreputable, moral or immoral. Salvation isn't about our efforts at moral improvement. It's not about our resume enhancement. Salvation is divine intervention. We can't save ourselves. God has to step in. He has to save no matter who we are. And thank God he does. Think about the way that the Gospels consistently portray Jesus' encounters. He goes out of his way to reach the women, the lepers, the tax collectors, everybody who are marginalized, and then he restores them, and he rehumanizes each one of them. Jesus encounters us based not on our worth, right, but on his grace. And those who see their desperate need for grace will respond with joy. However, on the other hand, those who see his grace as an add-on will walk away sad because they're not able to let go of their true treasure. Peter, who is always quick to speak, he says, we have left everything that we have in order to follow you. And Jesus doesn't rebuke this. Instead, he affirms it and he promises, truly I say to you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers, or sisters, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will fail to receive many times as much in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life. You know, notice the structure. Leaving is real. It costs something. But receiving is greater. Many times more. Now, plus eternal life, says Jesus. That's the freedom of surrender. When we let go of our idols, we don't end up with empty hands. We end up with overflowing hearts. Zacchaeus discovered this. He gave away half his possessions and repaid his fraud fourfold. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. The tax collector who lost his wealth found life. And the rich young ruler, however, clung to his possessions and lost both his wealth because, you know, he can't take it with him and his life. Now imagine with me a society that's filled with people who have experienced this impossible possibility of God's grace. A society that's not based upon your wealth or your status or your respectability, but a society filled with citizens who live every day amazed that they have received God's grace and who do everything that they do out of gratitude. That's the society that Jesus is building. That's the society that Jesus says wants to invite us into. We usually think of our discipleship as a private or individualistic. you know, when we think of discipleship, we think about, you know, doing our quiet times and becoming more disciplined at our spiritual disciplines and being mentored by somebody who's older. You know, all of these are good things that we all, each one of us should pursue. But discipleship is more than that. What this text and the text about Zacchaeus tell us is that discipleship is also, it also includes how you participate in society. Economically, socially, structurally, as a citizen of God's kingdom, possessed by God's grace. When Jesus tells this man to sell and give everything to the poor, he's not just giving some random advice, he's describing kingdom participation. The kingdom is the pearl of surpassing value, and it disrupts our accumulation. It challenges our hoarding. It rearranges our wealth in service of the vulnerable. I know in our polarized times, many people will say, this sounds like socialism. This sounds like Marxism. You know, I get that. You know, we can only look through the glasses that we've been given. But before modern economic ideologies came around, there was Christian economic ethics. Listen, as long as Christianity has been around, the call to economic justice has been a central part of the gospel message. It's not some newfangled progressive politics that's been imported into Christianity. I want to say a little tangent here for Reformed Christians, you know, because we're a church in the Reformed tradition. And you might have heard of him, Calvin. He was one of the Reformed people. He's usually known for, you know, talk to the general population and they only know him as the guy who taught predestination. But he also said and did a lot of other things that, unfortunately, many Reformed people have forgotten about today. For instance, Calvin was one of the rulers in the city of Geneva. And he established in that city a robust deacon-led welfare system that integrated church and state resources to care for the poor, the sick, and the refugees. By providing food, shelter, medical care, and education in that city. And if you go back and you read through his sermons, you find Calvin repeatedly rebuking the wealthy of Geneva because he rebuked them for hoarding their surplus and all of their money while neglecting the starving poor that's all around them. And he went so far as to say that when the wealthy refuse to share with the starving, then they're robbing the poor of what God had intended for them. He said that the resources that God gave them aren't theirs to do as they please. It was entrusted to them for the common good. Now, I'm not idealizing Calvin as some infallible saint, but, you know, he did pay attention to scriptures. And he understood something that we often forget. If God is sovereign over all of life, then discipleship includes economics. It includes how you earn, how you spend, how you invest, how you advocate, how you structure your business practices, how you treat your workers, how you engage policies that affect the vulnerable. This is Christian discipleship. It's interesting which parts of the Reformed tradition we remember and which parts we forget. All right, end Reformed tangent. We as God's people might need to hear Jesus' diagnostic question again. Do you love me more than these? Worldly riches, worldly comforts, worldly glories. Don't get me wrong, because it's so easy to be misunderstood today. Jesus isn't campaigning for a party. He's forming a people. This is not an argument for a political ideology over against another. This is a call for the kingdom of God, which is a society that's been marked by God's grace, the treasure of surpassing value, worth giving all that we have so that we can obtain it. Let's come back to the core question of the story. What is the one thing that you still lack? For this man, it was not morality or sincerity or discipline. It was surrender. And here's the hard truth for the righteous among us. If you lived your life in such a way that you've been able to have confidence in your own obedience, in your own reputation, in your own moral responsibility, it's possible to be very near the kingdom of God and still walk away. Why? Because you never truly transferred your trust. The openly sinful often run to grace because they know they need it, but the righteous can't, they can hesitate because grace feels offensive to them, to their own righteousness. It's offensive to their own sense of self-sufficiency. Jesus lovingly comes to each one of us, and he exposes our false securities, not so that he can shame us, but so that he can free us. Jesus does not say, "You're terrible." He says, "You lack one thing." And what he offers in exchange is not deprivation, it's liberation. It's himself. He's offering the greatest treasure of all. But when Jesus becomes our treasure, generosity stops feeling like loss. It becomes participation in a new society and a foretaste of the kingdom that is going to last forever. What is the one thing that you still lack? When you come face to face with this question, it might feel impossible for you. But Jesus invited the rich young ruler to come and follow him. But one thing stood in the way, the one thing that this man loved more than Jesus and his kingdom. So he ended up walking away sad, still rich, still respectable, still religious, and still lacking the one thing that matters. We don't know the end of his story. Did he ever come back? We don't know. But if he did, it would have been because he was finally captured by the power of the gospel. This is what's going to set us free, to take a hold of that one thing that we need above all else. Again, when Paul was trying to convince the Corinthian Christians to be generous, he didn't say, you know, you need to repent of your stinginess. You know, he pointed them to the gospel. What do you believe? And he said to them, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. Hear what he's saying. Look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at how he's been generous with you. Look how God has bankrupted heaven by giving away heaven's greatest treasure, his son Jesus Christ. Look how much you're loved. Look how amazing his grace towards you. The rich young ruler couldn't give up his wealth, but Jesus gave up his. That's the truth that will accomplish the impossible. And that is what is able to unclench our fingers clinging to our idols. And it's going to set us free from their power over us. Church, you are a people who live by this good news. Let's live it. Friends, if you still haven't taken a hold of that one thing that's needed, the invitation is open to you, even today. Jesus is still looking at you with love, still offering treasure in heaven, still inviting you to the freedom of surrender. And so, friends, hear him say, "In your joy, give it all away and gain the pearl of great price." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you see us. You know what it is that we still lack. You know about the idols that we cling to, the security that we trust, the treasure that we hoard. You know about all of this, but you still love us. So I pray, Lord, won't you give us the grace to see you as more valuable than any of it, than all of it. You are our greatest treasure. Help us to see it. Give us repentance, not just from our sins, but also from our self-sufficiency. Help us to release the grip and discover the joy of open hands. Make us a people who love you supremely and love our neighbors sacrificially. Build your kingdom in us and through us. And we pray for this in your name. Amen. Would you please stand?